But some of you were aware last Monday was Martin Luther King Day. Probably fewer of you are aware that tomorrow is National Sanctity of Human Life Day. And these two distinct and important days share many common threads. And one of the most important is the idea of human dignity. This morning, in light of both of these solemn days that this Sunday falls in between Martin Luther King Day and National Sanctity of Human Life Day, I want to explore the biblical teaching of human dignity, and then I want to focus on two practical examples of this doctrine. So that's what we're going to do, but before we dive into the Word of God, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us the scriptures that show us who we are. They show us who you are. They teach us and tell us about this universe that you have made, our place in it, our calling. Shows us the dignity that you have invested in every human being. And I pray this morning that as we sit under the teaching and authority of your word, God, that it would take reign in our hearts. And that any other opinion that is out of line with your word, God, that we would be ready to lay it aside and embrace your truth. And let it radically shape our thinking so that we are obedient to you in every area of our lives. So, Lord, this morning may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to spend a couple of minutes here at the beginning of this message and focus on drawing out the biblical doctrine or the biblical teaching of the dignity of human beings. I don't think it'll take very long because I think it's pretty clear and I think it's pretty obvious and plain. But I want to draw a few scriptures to point to the fact that God has made all people in his image. And the first is this scripture in Genesis chapter 1 that we had read to us. And Genesis 1 is one of these chapters and sections of the Bible that we continually return to over and over again because it is so foundational in shaping our understanding of the world, our worldview, and the way that we see the world, and what it tells us about who God is, the one who can create all things with the word, and who we are. And so in Genesis chapter 1, there in verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image." You see, it had explained already that all of these other creatures that God made were made after their own kind, right? Even those little creeping things made after their own kind, and the livestock and the birds and the fish made after their own kind. But then God says, "Let us make man in our image, in the image of God." Uniquely, the only creature made in the image of God. And in fact, the story, the chapter 1 of Genesis really builds up to this high point, this climax, this zenith of creation in which God makes man and woman in his own image. And just so that we men don't think that it's just the guys, because God made man in his own image, the writer of Genesis makes it very clear. In the image of God, he created him, and then he says, male and female, he created them. Men and women, all of us are made in God's image. And therefore, we have an inherent dignity. Inherent because God has given it to us. He has made us in his image. And that's for all people because as we understand the scriptures here in Genesis, God made through Adam and Eve all peoples. Long before there was races and ethnicities, that diversity within that, God made man and woman. And so all of these nations and tribes and tongues and different races and ethnicities all share the image of God. Psalm 8 is a wonderful psalm that basically the psalmist says, "I can't believe that you care and think about human beings because we seem so small." And the psalmist writes in Psalm 8 in verse 3, says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him." In other words, I just picture this scene, you know, at nighttime, lying on his back, looking at the stars and the vastness and numbers beyond that he can count because there was no light pollution, right, like we have. You go out there now and you go, "I think I might see Orion." picture. You're out in just clear air and you see all these stars. And we know even more the vastness, the size of those stars and the number and how mind-boggling it is. And then we slow down and say, and yet you care about people. Not only that, the psalmist says, it's not just that you happen to also care about us, but you have made us uniquely special in your image and crowned us with glory, he says. And so in verse 5, he says, yet you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And then in words that echo Genesis chapter 1, he says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. God has made all people in his image, uniquely in his image. One of the ways that we can see in the scriptures that no one is excluded from this dignity that God has given, this God-given dignity, is the fact that God cares for people who might otherwise be marginalized or outsiders, the people who might most easily be able to think, well, I mean, yes, these people are in God's image, but I'm not sure about these ones. And yet God cares for those who the Bible sometimes might refer to as the least of these, the ones who might be the easiest to forget about, or to become nameless to us, yet God cares for them. In the Old Testament scriptures, one of the words that's used to describe people who are rootless, who have no home, who are displaced, is a sojourner. Somebody who is away from their home and is traveling, and I think generally the idea is not by choice, not on vacation. It's not a sojourner isn't somebody who's on a cruise in the Mediterranean. A sojourner is somebody who is displaced from their home. And God cares about these people who would find themselves to be very vulnerable. And so in Exodus 23, verse 9, for example, when God is giving commands to his people Israel, and he is telling them how they ought to live, these people Israel, by the way, whom he had taken out of slavery, those who were some of the least, some who were marginalized, who were put under slavery and this burden here, and he had rescued them. And now he's telling them how to live as his people, and he says this, you shall not oppress a sojourner. Don't take advantage of somebody because they're vulnerable in this way. And he says this, you know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. God is making provision for protection here of even these vulnerable or marginalized people. The New Testament has many examples of this. In Jesus' explanation of the final judgment that is going to take place before God, he talks about these sheep and goats, and he separates out people, and he says, the sheep, you're welcome into my house and my presence. The goats, be out of my presence. I don't know you. And as he's explaining, in a sense, the basis of this judgment and how he has seen who are sheep and who are goats, he says, well, whenever you saw the least of these, you saw the person who was hungry, you fed them. You saw the person who was thirsty and you gave them a drink. You saw the person who had no clothing and you gave them clothes. And he says, you actually did this to me every time you did it to the least one among you. And my point here is that God cares for these people who might otherwise be easy to think, well, that maybe the dignity that belongs to man and woman has passed them by. No, God's care for the marginalized, for the outsider, affirms his care, his dignity that he has given to all people. 1 Timothy chapter 5 speaks about taking care of widows that are among them. Another way that God cares for the vulnerable and the weak, and it reaffirms the dignity that they have as people. James chapter 1, verse 27, James says it pretty plainly. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, you want the real deal, the stuff that is really what God's heart is all about, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. In other words, he cares for these people who might otherwise be forgotten. And I see in this simple principle. Here's the biblical principle. Here's the take home, and then I want to apply it to two different applications, two different contexts here in our current setting. Here's the point. God has given all people dignity by making them in his image. And he's gone further and affirmed this dignity by caring about the most vulnerable and weak. That is his way of affirming that every single one of us matters to him and he cares and has dignity because we are made in his image. That's the biblical principle. That's the thing that should shape us. That's the lenses we should put on when we see the world and when we tackle different complex situations in our lives. We have to use this lens in order to see the world the way God sees it, the way he has created it. And God's care for the vulnerable and the weak, as I said, it affirms the dignity that he's given them. And one of the things that makes a person vulnerable to abuse and vulnerable to mistreatment is the inability to speak for themselves or to defend themselves. Some of you have maybe seen the headlines in just the last couple of days about this gymnastics doctor who abused all these young girls and these gymnasts, preying on people who might not have the ability to speak up for themselves, preying on people who can't defend themselves. And the ultimate voiceless people in our society are unborn children. They have no voice for themselves. They cannot stand on a street corner and hold a sign. They cannot make a petition to Congress. They have no voice of their own. In fact, it's not just that they don't have a voice. Very often, we forget about them because we can't even see them. You might see some evidence of them, you know, as they're growing, but you can't see them, you can't hear them, and so they become a voiceless, faceless thing for far too many people. And as they are made voiceless, as they are made faceless, they become vulnerable to mistreatment. And stripping them of their voice helps strip them of their dignity. In a war context, you've probably heard of the idea or the term collateral damage. Collateral damage is deaths or injuries or other damage inflicted on unintended targets. And so for an example, in a war situation, there's collateral damage where a military commander has to make a decision to use force in a situation where non-combatants, people who aren't a part of the fight, may get killed. And I can imagine that this is a terribly difficult decision that you have to make. Are we going to call in the airstrike even though there's a potential that people who are not part of the fight are going to get hurt? And I don't know, having never been in a situation even close to that, but I can imagine that one of the things that makes that decision a little bit easier, even though it's a hard one, is that you don't know those people. They're faceless to you. They don't have names. You're not looking them in the eye. You're calling in the airstrike from a distance, or you're sending in the troops. And so there's this collateral damage that you can sort of accept because of the fact that you don't know them. Now I want you to imagine that you're the military commander and that the strike is to be executed right next to your house. And you don't know if your family with your kids and your wife have made it out of the house. And so now the collateral damage is not any longer faceless. It's not people you don't know. It's your own family. And so the challenge of making that decision has become exponentially more difficult. Or perhaps it's become that much simpler. The answer now is, no, it's too risky. We can't strike there. But what's changed? The only thing that's changed is now you know that person. Now you know it's a real person with a name and a face, and maybe you could even pull out your phone and see their picture right there. And that's the difference. Now, I want to grant, and I fully acknowledge, that many of the people, the majority of people who support unhindered access to abortion are not aiming or intending, or their purpose is not to make war on children and to kill children. That's not their intention. That's not the motive at work. It would be very rare that that would be the motive for a woman who has an abortion, but also for the policymakers and the activists who are seeking to have widespread access to abortion. Their intention, in essence, is not that they hate babies and children and they want to destroy them. But it's like collateral damage. There is something they're striving for, something that needs to be done, or some problem that needs to be surmounted, and this is just damage. This is just unintended in essence, but it's collateral damage. Regardless of the motive, the collateral damage of unborn children, not to mention the damage to the women who go through this, or the communities in which abortions are performed, is unthinkable and it's reprehensible. And we can only allow such severe collateral damage when we've stripped a person of their God-given dignity, when we've silenced them and marginalized them out of view, when we make them non-persons. Then we might begin to say, well, it's a means to a more important end. Now, how do we do this? How do we strip people of their voice? And how do we take away their personhood? We do it in a lot of ways, but one of the ways is to name them something different. And in fact, the term that I've been using, collateral damage, is an example of renaming something. In the military, I don't think that they're sitting up in the high command saying, let's bomb innocent people. But you change the terminology, and you say, well, there's some collateral damage. And it becomes, in a sense, something that has now become faceless and nameless. A fetus is a medical term. And as such, it's an accurate term. But it is a detached word. It's a word that doesn't convey personhood. It views the person from a clinical perspective. And the result is that the unborn person, that unborn child, loses its identity and dignity and becomes easier to treat as an object or a problem which can be treated in unhuman ways. One of the reasons I think sonograms are such a powerful tool in the practical daily battle against abortion is because it redeems the child from being merely a fetus and restores it to being a person. Every parent who wants their child knows they're excited about the day when you get that picture, because there's that person. It's no longer just a faceless, nameless thing. It's not a fetus. There is that person. And so you see that. And it reminds us of the God-given dignity. And no longer is this sort of a byproduct or an expendable object in pursuit of some other goal, no matter how noble or how necessary that goal might be. Because I recognize the very intensely difficult situation it can be to find yourself or somebody you care about in an unplanned pregnancy. Of course, it's a challenge, and some far worse and far more difficult than others. And so there is, in a sense, a genuine goal of how are we going to surmount this, but no longer are you dealing with just a fetus, but there is a person, and that changes your options. I think one of the best slogans that the pro-life movement has ever come up with is, it's a child, not a choice. Because it's so simple. This simple slogan reminds us of the God-given dignity due to that unborn child that militates against taking that child's life as a real option for dealing with the difficulties of an unplanned pregnancy. It just takes that option off the table. Does it solve it? Of course not. But it takes that option off the table because this is a person due dignity, respect, and honor. And I think it's a horrible irony that the fact that many of the most vocal supporters of abortion on demand see it as a fight for the dignity of women. The struggle for women to be treated with dignity is a godly struggle. It's a godly struggle because it reflects the God-given dignity that all people deserve. And too often, far too often, women have been stripped of their dignity and made to be subservient in various ways. And so the fight needs to be fought for the dignity of all people, women included, but we never get to the dignity of one person by stripping it from another. And so it cannot be an answer. Abortion cannot be the way to assert the dignity of women because it strips the dignity of unborn children, boys and girls. The collateral damage of using abortion as the tool for restoring dignity to women is unacceptable. So when it comes to the issue of abortion, I believe that for Christians, there's only one option, and that's to see unborn children as precious persons made in God's image and thus with inherent dignity. And with that dignity comes a deserving of respect and honor, and in the case of the unborn, because of their vulnerability, deserving protection. I realize that doesn't solve the issues or challenges that give rise to widespread abortion and the politization of abortion. These are challenges that need to be faced. But we know one of the answers cannot be to increase, to encourage the stripping away of the dignity of these children. So our human dignity, our God-given dignity, won't allow this. Now there's an area where God-given dignity, a second area, where God-given dignity has some major applications, and it's an area, I don't know this, I've never taken a poll, I don't plan to, I don't know what number of you would already identify yourselves as pro-life, but probably in this circle, it's many of you, the majority of you, and so it's easy to go, yep, amen, preach it, I agree with you, everything you say, Pastor. But then the second area might be an area where there's a little bit more, how would I put it? It strikes maybe to a deeper part in our core that we try and hide or convince ourselves that isn't there, but in reality is. A place that's more vulnerable in our hearts and minds. And this is the area of the question of race and racism. Race and racism has been so interwoven into the fabric of our national history that it's like a festering wound that only needs to be lightly touched to cause severe pain and to spill out into ugliness. Have you had those kinds of hurts before? Right? If you just leave it alone, maybe it's okay. It doesn't hurt too bad, and we can kind of pretend it's not there, and then just the lightest little brush, and it's excruciatingly painful. That's the legacy right now of racism in our country. It's a wound that just needs to be lightly touched to show that there's still immense and incredible pain. And so whether it's slavery, the treatment of Native Americans, the Japanese internment camps, or many other examples, racism has plagued our national life from its beginning right up until now. And I'm thankful, I'm very thankful, and I'm thankful to God that many of the worst and most overt acts and the overt policies of racism, the ones that are even for a time were enshrined in our own Constitution, I'm glad that some of these worst and most overt practices and policies of racism are something of the past. But let me be clear, racism is not in the past. Nor are the wounds and the fissures left from earlier days of overt and institutionally enshrined racism healed. It's not healed. It's still a live, active wound. You know, racism is, in its essence, a negation of God-given dignity. It's a negation of the dignity that God has given, a negation of the image of God that is in all people. Racism only sees someone as other and defines them by their race rather than their humanity, broadly speaking, and their personality, individually speaking. And when we define a person by their race, the result is not unlike calling an unborn child a fetus. It becomes easier and maybe in some sense even unavoidable to objectify, dehumanize, marginalize, blame, abuse, or simply ignore that person or an entire people group. Now listen, I'm not going to pretend that I have the answer to dealing with racism in our society. But I know where our starting point must be, especially if we proclaim and profess Christ. We must begin with a biblical understanding of humanity in which every person, regardless of their race or their birth or their origin or their status, has God-given dignity because they are made in the image of God. This dignity demands that we treat people of every race as equal and as valuable. God does, and so should we. God has made a way of salvation for all people. The New Testament teaches that God has thrown open the doors of salvation to people from every tribe, tongue, nation, every race and ethnicity, every color. God has sent his Son as a way of salvation for all people to bring them in where there used to be animosity, where there used to be dividing walls and barriers. Now he says, I am bringing you into one family, into my family. So God has given us God-given dignity in our humanity because he's created us in our image. And he's reaffirmed that dignity by dying to save people from every nation, from every race. Last week I talked about sexual purity. Many people, thank God, have never cheated on their spouses, never had sex outside of a marriage covenant. But one of the things we saw is that sexual purity is a heart and mind issue as well as a question of our actions. Right? It's a matter of the things that we think. And so maybe we don't live a profligate lifestyle. Maybe we are not out running around on our wives. And yet our hearts may be in a place of darkness because of covetousness and lust. I think the same thing can be true with racism. See, honestly, I could probably go to all your closets and I'm not expecting to find white hoods and white gowns. I don't expect that within this congregation there's particularly a whole lot of people who are overtly racist and pining for the days of slavery or something like that. No, racism is much more subtle than that most of the time. Do we blame our problems or our country's problems on those people? Do we think, figures, when we see on the news a person of color who has either committed a violent crime or been the victim of a violent crime? Is that where our mind goes to? Do we get upset or put out when someone from another race expresses frustration at the way they're treated? And we just say, can't you just get over it? Is that where our heart is at? Do we long wistfully for the days before all those people, and you can put into that category whoever you want, before all those people moved into our neighborhood and our schools? Do we think, well, you know, maybe I'm fine with them, but I sure hope my son or daughter marries one of our own kind? These are heart issues. So maybe you don't have the pointy hood. Maybe you've never burned a cross. But these more subtle forms of racism chip away at the dignity of people of other races in our own hearts and in how we interact, in policies that we put in place, things that we choose to talk about, jokes that we make, ways that we vote. All of these things, they reinforce traditions, they reinforce values, they reinforce ways of doing things, sometimes institutionalized, sometimes not. They reinforce ways of thinking that deny the equal opportunities and the equal justice that our shared God-given dignity demands. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 say this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That is a scary prayer. It's scary because we say, God, lay me open and point out where I have fallen short of your demands. Point out where my thinking and my feelings are out of line with your word. Show me my sin. Am I willing to lay open my thoughts and heart to the Lord to see if there be any racist ways in me? Do my thoughts towards others, especially others of different races and ethnicities, deny their God-given dignity? Do my words and my actions, or maybe the groups and people and policies that I support or endorse, do these things contradict or compromise or chip away at my belief in the biblical truth that all people are made in God's image? Or in the words of the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights? That's their way of saying this, that all human beings have dignity, deserve respect and honor. We're called to this kind of honesty, this kind of honest introspection, and this kind of honesty before God that says, God, if these things are in my heart, will you show them so that I can root them out? If these things come out in the things that I profess or the ways that I vote, if these things come out in the jokes that I tell around the family or the water cooler, if these things come out in the mindset I have when I see certain actions happen on the news or in my community, if these things are there, God, and they are driven not by a respect and an honor and a dignity for human beings, but racism of some subtle or not so subtle form, God, would you show me? Would you open my eyes to see it? So that I can change it, and as the psalmist says, I can be led in the way everlasting. Dignity demands empathy. Dignity demands the ability to understand and share the feelings of another. When Jesus demanded that we love our neighbor, How were we supposed to do it? Love our neighbor as ourselves. As ourselves. We're to love them the way that we want to be loved. We want to love them with the realization that they're more like us than they are not like us, that they have the same kinds of joys and sorrows, triumphs and tragedies that you and I have. We're to love them with the recognition that they could be you and you could be them. We're to love them with the love that their God-given dignity demands, whether they're unborn children, whether they're people of other races, or any other category where we're tempted to deny and denigrate and chip away at the dignity that God has given to all people. I hope you'll take Psalm 139 to heart. I hope I'll do that. That I'll take an honest look in my own heart, my own actions and attitudes, my own responses to things that I see either on the news or here in a conversation. I'll say, God, do these have any place in your kingdom? Do these reflect the dignity that you have laid upon all people? People who are made in your image. I pray that we'll take this seriously and that we will repent. It's the beginning. It's not the end. It's not the end of the struggle or the battle that we have as a church, as a Christian people, as a nation, but it's the beginning point of repentance, of identifying it in our own hearts, naming it, claiming it, and then rooting it out so that we can be part of showing that God has created all people with dignity. People unborn, people different than us, people that we may have no connection with and maybe in our hearts have hated in the past, that God would show us to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's my prayer. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given to me dignity because you've made me in my image, in your image, Lord. But I know that I'm not alone in that. That it's not exclusive to me, that I'm not the only one, or people who look like me or in my situation in life are not the only ones who are made in your image, not the only ones to have dignity. All people reflect your image and deserve respect, honor, justice. Would you help us to be the kind of people that live that out in word and in deed, in vote, in committee, at work, at home, everywhere we are? Lord, would we be people who reflect that dignity by showing it to others? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.